I'm sure that we have considered the fact that when we look into God's Word, when we look into the Bible, we are instructed from aspects of concept. And I want to just briefly elaborate on that. Turn over to 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, 2 Corinthians 12. And here Paul gives us an account of an experience that he had. And he's speaking of himself. He's speaking to the third person. We understand that. But he's speaking about himself, his own experience that he had. He says in verse 2, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, cannot tell. God knows. And he says, such one caught up into the third heaven. And so we understand that whatever this experience it was not on this earth. It's not in the atmosphere above the earth. It's not even in the space, outer space, but it is beyond that particular existence, plane of existence, some experience that he had, that he was shown something that was outside of this realm, this plane of existence. And he says once again in verse 3, I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard, first of all, words that he says are unspeakable. And when you look at that Greek word, the meaning of that is un or inexpressible. Inexpressible, we'll comment on that in just a moment. And also, he says here, which is not lawful for man to utter. And so that thought there of not being lawful, aeureste in the Greek. What is it that Paul is saying? Is he saying, I'd like to tell you what I saw, but the Lord told me not to do it because it's not lawful for me to do that? That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that I experienced something that does not have the basis of human experience, neither does it have the vocabulary or conceptual thought for me to explain to you what I saw. I saw things that were inexpressible in the language of man. I saw things that were unlawful or not possible for man to utter. I can't tell you what I saw. I can tell you I had that experience. But for me to relate that to you, the human vocabulary doesn't support it. The human experience doesn't support it. And the human concept doesn't support it. It was beyond the earthly realm. It was beyond time. It was beyond the existence of time. It is that which I cannot then express to you what I saw. And we think about that. I want to make an application to that. When we look in Luke, the 16th chapter, beginning in verse 19, going through the end of the chapter, we all recognize there we have the account of the rich man and Lazarus. And we see that there are two different places. And I use that word places, and I'm going to use that in connection with quotation marks. Two different places. One, the bosom of Abraham. And that, of course, was for the audience that Jesus was speaking to at the time. We know it was a place of comfort. We understand that. And then there was the place of torment that the rich man was in. And we understand that in between the two, there was a great gulf that was fixed. And I will suggest to you that what we are seeing there in the explanation that Jesus is giving in this account, I'm not going to call it a parable because it says there a certain man, a rich man by the name of, or a beggar by the name of Lazarus. We have somebody identified. But what we are seeing is a presentation of concept that you and I can fathom, you and I can understand. I do not believe that it is the actual realm of heaven and torment being explained to us other than in conceptual terms. And we understand from the teaching that was there in that conceptual thought of those places, and again, places is a conceptual term of time and now, the here and now, because it would have a GPS location. And wherever there is no more time and there is no place, there will not be a GPS location. We can say, well, we are in a certain place. We are just in a different existence. But when we look at this, we understand the teaching, the concepts that Jesus gave at this time in Luke, the 16th chapter. And that is that we are to do the Lord's will. And it doesn't matter our condition here upon earth, even if we're a beggar, and I'll suggest to you that Lazarus was not in the condition he found himself in because he was a beggar, but because he was a believer in God and the doer of God's will. And neither was the rich man found in the place where he was because he was rich. He did not serve God the way that he should. And that's the reason he was there. But we can't look at that particular account and say, well, that's exactly what heaven is like. No, it's a conceptual thought about how we conduct ourselves and what the ultimate destiny is. And there's that thought, of course, with the great gulf. Whenever rich man said, send Lazarus over, they may dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Again, it is conceptual thoughts that are there. Flame, fire, that is something that exists in the here and now, in the time existence that we're familiar with. It gives us an appreciation for understanding, especially in that situation, that it is terrible. And that Lazarus was comforted. And the great gulf that is there, the representation is that once we die, our destiny is set. And that's really the teaching, because we go on and see, of course, that the rich man wanted Lazarus to be resurrected, go and talk to his five brothers back on earth. We remember what Abraham said. They have God's law. They have Moses and the prophets. If they don't hear them, well, then they're going to come here. No, Father Abraham, but if one returned from the dead, surely they would believe him. And then we look at that concept even today. One has returned from the dead, and there are still those that reject, isn't there? So we understand it's conceptual teaching. If you want to believe that Revelation, the 20th chapter, is looking into a heavenly view, all we can say by the gate of pearl and the street of gold and also, all that is conceptual. It's conceptual to give us the idea, if it was talking about that, I'll leave that up to you. If it was talking about the grand glory. And when we look at the lake of fire, we get a conceptual understanding that is mentioned there concerning hell. That is not a place where we want to be. And so all the teaching from Scripture that we have really is not about the actual true in a plane of existence that we are not familiar with, but it's actually about spirituality from the standpoint of concepts. And that's what the Bible teaches. And that's how the Bible teaches. And it's the only way that the Bible can teach, because a new language wasn't created on the day of Pentecost, AD 33, Acts the second chapter. God used words that were familiar to men, just made different application and concept to those words that he did use. And think about that from the standpoint of Acts 2 and verse 38. After Peter had made the accusation against them in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that same Jesus whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what must we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And that word was used in connection with washing the hands. That word was used in connection with washing their dishes. That word baptism, immersion, was used in connection with John's baptism. They had at least an understanding from that. But just to dip repeatedly, or to dip under and immerse, was the thought. But then it's presented to us in the concept, as we see in Romans 6 verses 3 through 6, of a likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And so we have these teaching of concepts. So I want to talk with you this afternoon for just a short period of time about how we think about the concept of the saved condition, our saved condition. I want us to think about that. And again, we think in terms of time and place, and rightfully so, because we are temporal beings. But how do we think about being saved? How is it that we think about that? Whenever, as we mentioned there in Acts the second chapter in verse 37, whenever the question was asked, or rather the accusation was made in verse 36 about they putting Jesus to death, And they came back, these men that heard that had a hand, had a part in the putting of Jesus to death. An answer was given to the question, what shall we do? And that question, what shall we do, within the context of what is being stated there, really deserves a little bit further explanation. What shall we do? What must we do to be saved? I will suggest to you it is exactly of the same quality and essence of question that is asked by the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, chapter and verse 31. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? They put to death the Messiah. They had put to death the Son of God. The accusation has now come down against them. They have now been cut to the heart concerning that, understand their guilt, and are asking about their soul salvation. There was no silence. Peter didn't say that in some distant future to take place, if you do what I tell you, in some distant future, you'll be saved. No, he says, for the promise is to you and your children, all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God calls. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So, verse 31, those who gladly received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. I want us to think about that concept. Here Peter gives answer in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, everyone in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And then the element of salvation is really mentioned at the end of verse 38. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's not talking there about speaking in tongues. He's not talking about the miraculous gifts. But he's talking about what he mentions, Paul mentions later in Romans 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life eternal. And that's the gift of the Spirit. That's the gift of the Spirit. But Peter didn't say, now, you know, I'm going to teach you this, you need to obey this, and then sometime, far long from now, you'll be saved. That's not what he said. As a matter of fact, whenever we look at what he said, he gave them indication because of the many other words that he spoke to them and exhorting them to save themselves from this crooked generation, that their salvation was not going to be put off, but it was going to be immediate. Their condition would change from being lost to being saved at the point of obedience to Christ Jesus and his death. And he makes promise concerning that. We mentioned this morning, Ephesians the 2nd chapter in verse 8, for by grace you will one day be saved. Is that what he says? No. For by grace you are saved. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a gift of God. When we look in 1 John, the 5th chapter in verse 13, We see something that is written by John. I think that gives us indication about the way that we should have the concept of our saved condition before God and before men. And the recognition of that in our lives. 1 John 5 and verse 13, John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might guess whether you have eternal life. Is that what he said? You might wonder if you have eternal life. He didn't say that. So that one day, in the far distant future, you will have eternal life. That's not what he said. He said, I write these things unto you so that you may know that you have eternal life. And I will tell you, the things that are written in Scripture is exactly in line with what John says, not just in his first epistle, but all the words of Scripture give us the indication of and the knowledge of our salvation before God. Our saved condition. And let me just ask you to think about this. To what extent are we saved? When we become a child of God, to what extent are we saved? Turn over to Colossians, the first chapter, verse 21 through 23. Colossians 1, 21 through 23. Paul says this, and you who were once alienated and hostile in your mind, doing evil deeds. We understand that is before becoming a child of God. He says, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy, blameless or unblameable and unreprovable or without reproach or above reproach before him. Let me ask you, is that off in the distant future that we'll be presented that way? Is that something that will take place when life is no more? Will we need to be waiting until the final judgment in order to receive what he's talking about here, being presented holy and blameable and unreprovable in his sight. Until then, well, we're in limbo. We don't know our situation, our condition. It could change at any point in time. What is the situation that he's referring to here? And as we look at it, I will suggest to you he's talking about the here and now. And I will tell you why. Because of what he says in verse 23. All the things that he said, if you are presented holy and blameable and unreprovable in his sight, it is not by accident. We didn't luck into the situation. But it is in accordance with obedience to God's word. Because in verse 23, Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, have been made a minister. When we look at that statement, we understand that there is expectation by God, there is qualification given so that we can be presented to Him holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. But it's not off in the far distant future, it's the way that we are now. But contingent upon us doing the Lord's will. Walking in the faith, being grounded in the faith, being stable, being steadfast, and not shifting from the hope of the gospel has been preached to us. Think about that for a moment. Just what sort of God would we have? And we commented on, I think, in class this morning, just very briefly about this. God says to us, I want you to be obedient to the gospel. My son has given his life for you. I want you to show in your life a likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, Romans 6:3-6. I want you to do that. And then I want you to guess about your condition until life is over and the judgment, the last judgment comes. Then you'll find out how you did. I'll tell you, if we had that, we wouldn't really have a just God. And not only not have a just, we wouldn't have a loving God. We wouldn't have a loving God. But we have more than that. So when we think about our extent of salvation, I want you to consider this. From the aspect of concept, we are as saved as we ever are going to be saved while we are living here upon this earth doing the Lord's will. We're just as saved as we're ever going to be saved. That doesn't mean that we are now enjoying the glories of heaven. Neither does that mean that we cannot apostatize and turn from the truth. We can do that. But we are as saved as we ever are saved if we're doing the Lord's will. And that's the reason that Paul makes the statements that he did. Turn over to Romans the 8th chapter. Romans the 8th chapter. And there look at verses 14 and following. Romans the 8th chapter. And there we're going to look at verses 14 and following. And notice what Paul had to say. In this section, he says in verse 14, he says there, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And we understand that being led by the Spirit is being led by the Word, because the Word, the work and commission of the Spirit is through the Word. We understand that. We understand that. So those that are led by the Spirit, first of all, they are placed in relationship to God. That they are sons of God. They are His sons. Then look in verse 15. For we've not received the spirit of adoption again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, spirit of bondage again to fear, but we've received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We're not natural born sons of God. We understand that. We're not like Christ Jesus, where we are. The God man, fully God and fully man. No, we're not like that. We come from a human mother and father. We are products of procreation. And we understand that. But he says in connection with this, you have been adopted by the Father so that you are sons of God. Whereby then he says you cry, Father, Father. There have been the supposition that is made concerning that Abba, Father, that was the Father is walking to the crib, to the bed of the child, and the child looking up at the father and say, Abba, Abba, Abba. That's not the meaning of that. It's actually not only a term of endearment, it is a term of recognition of authority. And that's what is being stated here. We recognize who the Father is and who His authority is. And that's the concept we're to receive from that. Then, as we come down to verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are not only sons of God, crying out, Abba, Father, but we are also children of God. Children of God. So we have relationship established. Before I go any further, let me ask, when is that? Well, off in the distant future, one day we'll become sons of God and we'll become children of God. Off in the distant... No, it's now. It's now. And here is what those children can expect from the Father as we look in verse 17. He says there, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. Let me just ask you, what inheritance do we want from the Father? Life everlasting. Life everlasting. We want that. That is yet to come. We are in a temporal body right now. But the saved condition is right now. And even in connection with that which is to come, he says that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Let that soak in for just a moment. The love of God is so great that he has made us brothers with the one that died on the cross for us because we are joint heirs with him. If that doesn't impact you spiritually, you are without feeling. That is a profound, awesome statement concerning the love of God and the relationship that we are recognized as having with him by God himself. And so he says then, that we may also be glorified together, for I reckon that the suffering of the present times are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That is when time is no more, certainly. But the saved condition is now. Should we think in concepts of, well, you know, I'm saved, but it's not really for sure. It could just vanish away at any point in time. But boy, when I die and I'm standing before God, then I'm going to really be saved. No, you're going to really be in a place of existence that is different than the one now. That's what's really going to be different. But your saved condition, if we're doing the Lord's will, we are just as saved now as we will ever be. And isn't that wonderful to think about it from that standpoint? The place will change. And I wanted to comment on that. I put place or places in quotation marks. The term place is a misnomer in connection with heaven. Time and space exist here upon this earth in this existence that we have. We are bound by time. We are creatures of time. Think about it. I forgot to look up where exactly this was other than somewhere in New York. Even the expression of time is 43 degrees, 2 minutes, 27 seconds north, 77 degrees, 14 minutes, and 30 seconds west. That's somewhere in New York. I forgot to write down where in New York. But even that location of where we are on the face of this planet is designated by statements of time. It's statements of time. But the existence is going to change. And think about that. Turn over to 2 Peter, the third chapter. 2 Peter, the third chapter, and note what Peter has to say there, beginning in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, Peter says, there in verse 10, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, seeing that these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy way of life and godliness? Looking for, and here's the answer to that, by the way, how should we be in connection with the end of time as Christians? He gives the answer, verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord. Someone asked a question here a while back. Do you think that if we are alive when the Lord comes, and we being Christians, and these things take place, the shout of the archangel is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 16, the passing away of the earth, when that begins to start, are we going to be shocked? Or are we going to be frightened as Christians? In my estimation is, number one, all that's going to happen in a twinkling of an eye. But number two, not for those that are in good standing with the Lord. As a matter of fact, I can imagine them saying, Maranatha, Lord come. It's our God. It's our Savior. But not for those that are lost. That's not going to be their attitude. There will be mourning and there will be weeping because they recognize what they've missed. But we go on and we look here, and he says, wherein the heavens, this is verse 12, being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, and now coming back to concept of time and place being swept away, but yet in a different existence, here's what he says. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And I'll just get you to think about this for a moment. This won't cost you, just a little bit on the side of what we're talking about, but it won't cost you anything. He uses the word new, kainos. And what that is fresh, unique, never having been. You know, we have religious friends that say, well, this new heaven and new earth is actually going to be a renovated heaven and earth. And there is actually a word in Scripture, and it is anakinosis. That is means renovated. And that is not the word that Peter used here. Did Peter have the option of using the proper word? Yes, he did. Because we see it used in other places. Think about it from Romans 12 chapter verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, the renovating of your mind. That's what that word means. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Peter could have used the word renovated. He didn't. He used something new and different for the concept that we can come to understand that it's not going to be like it is here on earth. It's going to be separate from time. It's going to be separate from the frailties of flesh, from the frailties of what this life has, including all that is in the world right now, 1 John 2 and verse 16, for all that is in the world, lest the flesh, lest the eyes, pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Peter says, not in that place, quotation mark, to come, because here in this place, separate apart from time, wherein dwells righteousness. Totally different. Think about our concept of salvation. Can we be any more saved than we are right now if we're a child of God? Hebrews, the 7th chapter, in verse 25, the Hebrew writer says, consequently, he is able to save in bits and pieces as time goes on those who draw near to God through him. Is that what he said? Hebrews 7:25 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. When? Well, we have to wait. No, we're in safe condition now. Can we be any more in God's stead than we already are if we're doing His will? Ephesians 2 and verse 13. But now in Christ you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He didn't say we'll one day be brought near. No, He doesn't do that. Hebrews 7 verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And I'll tell you, except for the saved, except for the children, except for the sons, there's none near him. Being a child, being a son of God, crying Abba Father in the way that we conduct our life, that brings us near to God. We recognize his authority. Now there will be a change. And don't misunderstand that. There'll be a change, and this is the reason that we read over and over again about the hope of eternal salvation. It's not on God. It's not on God whether or not there's going to be salvation. He is going to offer that. That's the gift. That's the free gift of God. That will happen. But whether we're there or not, that's our choice. And if there is anything in which the thought of hope of salvation is in connection with, it's us. Colossians 1 and verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before the word of the truth, the gospel, but only if we remain obedient. And so I urge us, when we look at these concepts that are presented to us in Scripture, they are literal, but they are spiritual. They are not of the earth, they are that which is from heaven. The guidance and the direction that we have teaches us spiritual concepts while we live here as pilgrims upon this earth. And understand that our salvation is absolute. It is complete. As long as we are in good stead with God, we are saved as we are ever going to be saved. And isn't that comfort? Isn't that comfort in knowing that? How grand that is. Oh Lord, one day I just hope to be near you. No, we're to be near him now. Oh Lord, I hope one day I'll be saved. No, we're saved now. Oh Lord, I hope one day I'll know more than I know now. That's for sure. But we have concepts that teach us about those spiritual things. Let me ask you, if you're not a child of God this afternoon, do you understand that the concept of Christ Jesus dying upon the cross, that you are to show forth in your life that very thing? In other words, you put to death the old man of sin. And again, I go back to Romans 6 chapter, verses 3 through 6. You put to death that old man of sin. Just as Christ died on the cross, you put to death the way that you have been living, where you serve self, you serve others, but you're not serving God. And you put that way of life to death, nailing it to the cross. And then you are buried in waters of baptism to be brought forth then in a new life, no longer a sinner, but now a child of God. So many times I've been asked, well, why baptism? Well, that's it right there. It's a likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Well, what? I don't understand why God chose that. Well, I can understand it from the standpoint of harmony in connection with what Christ did. But, you know, the Lord said to. And he gave us then the example that we are to follow. And so have you done that? Have you become a child of God? Have you put to death that the old passions of life? Do you have that desire to have the saved relationship with the Lord right now to the full extent? Had you rather wait and take your chances when you stand before the judgment seat? I don't think any of us do. It'll be too late. So if you're not a child of God, become obedient this very afternoon and be baptized for remission of your sins. Those of us that are Christians, I can't tell you how many times I've heard people, members of the church say, well, I hope I'm saved. No, we can know that we are saved. We can know that. We're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. We understand that from what Paul told the Corinthian brethren. But at the same time, we're not to recognize nor lessen in any degree what Christ Jesus did for us whenever he went to the cross and died for us. Let's not lessen that. But rather, let's heighten our understanding of our relationship with him and desire that to remain steadfast and firm as we live this life. If there are those we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.